Good morning. We are drawing to a close in our sermon series on love, making love our aim. We began it the first weekend of the year, and I said as we started the year together, let's make love our aim. What happens? What would happen if an entire congregation learned to love better? If we grasped our calling to be those who love, for the Bible tells us that the world will know us by our love. It's what we are supposed to be known for. And yet, like everyone who walks this earth, we all struggle at points with different points of love, different parts of being loving, of showing love, of receiving love. And so this week, what we're going to talk about is kind of tie up some loose ends from last week about difficult love. We talked about having a love project. I didn't forget those of you who had in mind. I asked everyone to picture somebody who they were having a difficult time loving. And it had to be somebody who kind of gets under your skin, somebody who you deal with on a regular basis, and somebody who was really grating against your nerves. And I said, now that person is now your love project. And so there were three steps, if you remember, the three things that you need to learn to do. The first one was you need to pray. And your prayers can't be fix this person so they don't irritate me anymore. The prayers really are focused on me. How do I approach this person differently? How do I understand their backstory? Help me, Father. Help me, Lord, to have a softer heart and really appreciate this person. Then the second part was to interact with this person in some way. Show this person some kind of kindness. And then that was the last one. The third part was to really learn to enjoy that person. And so that's the love project. We're not going to give up on it. I'll keep returning to it now and again. But if you didn't pick somebody, you have to do it this week. Pick somebody that you're going to make your love project. And we'll find out exactly why here. I want to finish up the concept of difficult love by talking about doing the difficult parts of loving. Even those people who are close to us, who aren't the people who rub us the wrong way or get under our skin, how do we, with our wives, with our children, with family members who we typically love, how do we do the hard parts of loving? Because not everything about love is easy. Some things are really, really hard. And so we'll talk a little bit about that, and then we'll do what we set out to do originally, which is to talk about what it means to have love on display. And we'll use the example that Jesus gave last week as a illustration and then lives it out in John chapter 4. So with this in mind, we have a lot on our plate. Let's go ahead and go to God, ask for his blessing on his word today, on the time that we spend together, that we would be changed, that it wouldn't be an entertainment time, but that this would be a transformational time, that when we're finished meeting with God through the blessing of his word and his spirit, we would actually be more like Christ. Let's make that our prayer this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we look into your word, we ask for a blessing. We ask that you would come in a powerful way and work through your word, that you'd send your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who inspired these words, and that put them into action, that, Father, you would take your Holy Spirit and work in our hearts, that the words that we look at, that the things that we study would be more than concepts, but that you would change us, mold us, and shape us more and more into the likeness of Christ, and that we would be people who love. For we ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen. I don't know about you, but as you get a little older, and some of you are young enough that you haven't experienced this yet, but as you get a little older, you all of a sudden look up to heaven and say, really, Lord? Really? Is that what this is all about? You discover these dirty little tricks that God is playing on you as you get older. The first one I've shared with you a couple times, this one was a big shocker for me. When I was probably in my late 40s, mid-40s, I went into a barbershop one time to get a haircut, and this sweet little lady who was doing my haircut, it was the first time she'd ever did my haircut, spent more time trimming hair around my eyebrows and ears than on the top of my head. And I'm like, really? Is there really hair growing out of my ears? And evidently there was, but the second trick had fallen upon me already. My eyes were so bad, I couldn't tell that there was hair growing out of my ear. That, you know, I've worn glasses since I was probably 25 years old. I didn't have them when I was younger. I think too much reading when I was in seminary or something, or either that or I just was walking around with blurry vision all those years. But I remember very vividly, I was out at dinner with my wife, And I said, Cindy, there's something wrong with my phone. She said, what do you mean? I said, look, this screen, it's just gotten fuzzy. It looks terrible. She said, move it back about 6 inches. And I said, what do you mean? She said, move it back 6 inches. I said, look at that, it's perfectly clear. And just like that, it hit me. And it happens. Our eyes get a little blurry. This was Mark Weiss pointed this out to me. I couldn't stand up or sit down without making some kind of noise. And he says, stop making that noise. It makes you sound old. I said, what noise? He says, every time you stand up or sit down, you're making any kind of noise. You feel better. Stand up. Like you're lifting 500 pounds off your shoulders or something. It's inevitable. We all have it. My eyesight has gotten so bad now. I hate this thing where you have to get it close enough so you can see it, but then you've passed the point of perfect vision, and so there's no way to see it. And whoever prints the little tiny print on bottles that you have to be able to read, that should be a crime. You can't read, there's no way, because as soon as you get far enough it gets clear, it's too small. And as soon as you get close enough, it's too blurry. Jesus tells a parable about what it's like when you can't see clearly, and yet you have to be able to see something very small, delicate, and precise. And he does this in a sarcastic way to hit us up on the side of our heads with our own self-righteousness and our own foolishness. If you have your Bible, go ahead and flip open to Matthew chapter 7. And he begins with one of the most misquoted passages in all of Scripture. And this is how it starts. Judge not, that you be not judged. Or you've heard it, judge not, lest ye be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured against you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. This is a great image. I love this parable. It's one of the shortest ones. It has a clear and obvious point, but the imagery is absolutely hysterical. Here we have somebody who's trying to take a splinter. Have you ever tried to take a splinter out of somebody's finger? I can't do it anymore because it's either too small or it's too blurry. But taking a splinter out of a finger takes the ability to see this little speck. But this isn't taking a splinter out of someone's finger or the bottom of their foot. This is taking a splinter out of somebody's eye. And in order to do that, you're going to have a steady hand and really good eyesight. But there's only one problem. The person trying to take the speck or that splinter out of somebody's eye has a log sticking out of their eye. It's a beam, a plank. It's a funny picture, isn't it? Can you imagine somebody with this 2x4, or is it a picture of 2x8? 2x8 sticking out of their eye, trying with your other eye to get some kind of view to pick a splinter out of your own eye. You'd be saying, can I find somebody else to get this splinter out of my eye? You know, the guy turns around and take five people out with this plank swinging around, knocking people around. As silly as it sounds, it's a great picture. Jesus is trying to get through to us with how foolish it is when we pick at other people's faults when we ignore our own. When other people's shortcomings, failures, are big to us, when the things that are bad about us are invisible in our own sight. We look in the mirror and we don't see the issues that other people see in us. And yet we're quick to look at other people and want to fix them. This is not only ridiculous to look at, to even try to describe, but a horrible offense to the poor person who has the speck. And he's trying to be picked at by somebody who won't take the plank out of their eye. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Why can't you see it? Jesus is asking. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own? You hypocrite. Harsh word Jesus uses here. You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. I want to talk about the tragedy of hypocrisy. I want to talk about the deadliness of trying to win other people's approval. And then I want to talk about the delight in showing real love. The first thing is the tragedy of hypocrisy. Matthew 18, which we're going to come to again next week, Matthew 18 tells of an incident where one of the disciples, Peter, was asking for clarification of Jesus. How often do we have to forgive people who keep sinning against us? Put yourself in his place for a second. You've been there. How many of you have somebody who keeps doing the same thing over and over and over again? It begins to wear you out, does it not? You at some point you say, all right, I'm done. I'm not doing this anymore. This is ridiculous. So he asks Jesus, how many times? Up to seven times do I have to forgive somebody who keeps doing the same thing to me? Because there was a parable in Peter's day that went something like this. If you are a Jew, you must forgive if someone sins against you and asks you to forgive. Only a godly Jew will forgive two times that same offense when asked for forgiveness. Only a fool will forgive a third time. Or fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me, that old saying. Jesus says, Peter, I'm not going to give you a gold star for doubling it and adding one and going to seven. I'm telling you, you have to forgive 70 times seven times, or 77 times, depending on the translation you're looking at. Either way, he's saying there is no limit. There's no end. Why? That isn't fair. Do you remember what we talked about last week? How unfair is Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, what credit is to you if when someone borrows something from you, you demand it back? I'm telling you, if somebody borrows something from you and doesn't give it back, let him have it. And I looked at the text and said the same thing you were all saying. What? What are you talking about? If somebody borrows my car, I'm going to make sure I get it back. I'm not going to say, you like it better than I do? Go ahead, you keep it. But Jesus is saying that's what it looks like when you love with a heavenly love. That you don't demand what is fair, because love isn't fair. And it isn't fair to keep forgiving somebody who keeps sinning against you over and over and over again. And then Jesus finishes that teaching time off with Peter by telling him the parable of the unmerciful servant. And I'll unpack that more fully next week. But the punchline goes like this. This man who had been forgiven more money than he could have earned in a lifetime goes out and chokes his fellow servant. He's called back in front of his master. And his master says this. His master summoned him and said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had that same mercy on your fellow servant as I had on you? In anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay back all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. That's a hammer blow to the end of his parable. What's Jesus saying? An unforgiving spirit is incompatible with life in the kingdom. A person who cannot forgive hasn't grasped God's forgiveness. A person who won't forgive doesn't love, because God is love. And everyone who loves knows God and is born of God. And he who does not love does not know God, because God is love, 1 John 4. So, to tie up last week, if you remember, we talked about loving difficult people. Those people who keep messing up. Those people who keep irritating you. And Jesus uses as an example Samaritans. What we talked about last week is how they were hated by Jews. They were half-breeds. In fact, no one traveled through Samaria unless they absolutely had to. They made their way around Samaria to go from Galilee of the Gentiles, which had plenty of Jews living there, and Jerusalem. People didn't go through Samaria. This is what happens in John chapter 4. I'll read it to you. Jesus left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is very deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst again. That water that I give you will become in him a spring of living water to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or ever have to come to this well and draw water again." And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said, "You're right in saying I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one you are with now is not your husband. What you have said is very true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming, and neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. Salvation is from the Jews, but the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now I read this to you because Jesus had just used, we talked about last week, Samaritans as an example of somebody that no one in the Jewish culture would ever consider to be their neighbor or have to show kindness to. And now Jesus, going through Samaria, meets with a woman. And not only is she a woman, she's from Samaria. And not only is she a woman from Samaria, but evidently she has a rough and checkered past. And Jesus, in a very methodical and persistent way, shows love to this woman. You see, the average Jew would never even speak to such a woman. In fact, that was her question. She says, "Why are you, a Jew, speaking to me?" A woman. And then if you look in verse 27, a little further in John chapter 4, when the disciples came back and they marveled that he was talking with a woman, "Why are you speaking to this woman? Why are you talking to her?" they said. It's interesting. Jesus knew that this woman was a mess. She was a mess. She'd been married five times. She's living with a man who's not her husband now, probably an abusive relationship, because in the ancient Near East, you wanted to find a husband and find one fast who could take care of you for the rest of your life. Because a woman without a husband in that culture was left penniless, was left without protection, and often had to turn to prostitution or would be sold as a slave. And here's this woman, looks like she's trying to take care of herself and for herself. Jesus knows her whole backstory and begins to ask her questions. She gets uncomfortable and begins to try to push him away. She's using some of the classic cultural issues that separated the Jews from the Samaritans. Our father Jacob dug this well. They claimed the heritage that went back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and the Jews didn't like that. She begins to pick on the one big issue, because the Samaritans wouldn't make their pilgrimage down because they weren't allowed into the temple. They would never go down to the temple. They worship the high places in Samaria. And so she says, look, you say you should worship in the temple. We don't worship like that. She's trying to shut him down at every point. How can I get this guy angry enough that he'll storm away and we can end this conversation? But Jesus knows her heart and her greatest needs and keeps after her and keeps after her, promises her water that will bring eternal life, and at the end reveals to her, of all people, a woman, in all places, Samaria. Even though when he's in Jerusalem at this point, and when he's doing miracles to the thousands of Jews who are coming to see him when he feeds 4,000, and they want to make him king, he rebuffs them. He leaves them. He does not clearly tell them he is the Messiah. But to this woman in Samaria, I'm him, the Messiah that you've been promised, that you have hopes for. I am he. Why does he do this? Because he loves the unlovely. He loves with a supernatural love. He loves and demonstrates for us how we are to love. Your love project. And those in your own life that you are called to love. The difficult parts of love. I'll hit this real quick. One of the deadly things that undermine effective relationships is insecurities, self-centered insecurities that produce a need for some self-righteousness. I need to feel good about myself. I need to be right. Every time you deal with your spouse or your children, we'll use those two examples because most of us can relate. Every time you deal with your spouse or your children, or your parents, if you don't have spouse or children, your parents, if you have to be right, you've already lost. You've already lost. If you have to prove that you're okay and you're not as bad as the other person thinks, the relationship has been sacrificed for your reputation. The deadly desire for your reputation to be made known. Here's what Jesus does when he comes to the woman of Samaria. He follows, he goes against every cultural norm of the day so he can approach her. But he still follows the basic rule of politeness until she pushes one step too far. And then he dumps out on her the reality that he knows about her checkered past. But he doesn't leave her. He doesn't do the mic drop and say, done with you. He stays there until she gets it. He stays there and works with her until she understands. When we went to Turkey for the first time on a mission trip, we met with the person who was in charge of all of our Muslim world activities, and we had a big meeting trying to discuss how is it that we can build churches in a place where being a Christian is not favored by the government. In some places, illegal. How do we do this? And we had all kinds of high-powered thinkers in the room, people from the U.S. who had never experienced that sort of thing. And our leader got up and told several stories to remind us, if you stand here and tell these people who have paid a great price to profess the name of Christ that you know how to do what they don't know how to do, they're never going to hear a word you say. And so he laid out for us these four steps, which to this day, I think, follow the pattern that Jesus has here with the woman at the well. Certainly, if you look at Jesus when he interacts with the woman of Nain, and there are about five other examples where we see Jesus come up to a woman especially, and how he deals with that person. The first thing you see in most of the examples is Jesus sees her. He sees them. The woman of Nain, if you go to that story, it's a classic where Jesus comes up, I think it's Luke chapter 7. He sees her at a distance, and the story of the woman of Nain is that here's a woman who was a widow. She had lost everything. She had one son,
And then her son just died. Now she has nothing. She's all alone. No one to take care of her. And they're walking through the city. Everyone's wailing. And he sees, as they're kind of making their way down to Jerusalem, they're trying to bypass, just like when you come up on a funeral procession, you know? You think, oh, can I get by? You know, I can't do that. That's rude, you know? So he sees this funeral procession, and while the disciples are trying to figure out how they're going to get by, Jesus sees the woman weeping, and it breaks his heart. It literally says his heart went out to her. Jesus saw the woman, his heart went out to her. So he stops this procession, this funeral procession, stops it, and tells the woman, cry no more, literally, do not cry. You know, it's a funeral. You just lost your son. You had just lost your husband before that. What do you mean, don't cry? If there's a time to cry, this is the time to cry. Don't cry. And then he puts his hand on the casket and raises this young man to life. Why? Because his heart went out to her. From that, these are the steps that I think outlined, that were outlined by Judd Lamus when we met with him in Istanbul, and the same steps that I think we should all follow as we seek to learn to be loving towards other people, especially dads and moms to their kids, husbands to their wives, wives to their husbands. The first thing you have to do is see. Jesus saw her. Jesus sees the woman at the well. But what does he see? He's just not observing the facts. He's seeing the depth of the pain. He's seeing what's going on in the person. He connects to that person. What we were told by Judd was simply this. We need to learn to greet well, listen well, love well, and exhort well. What does it mean to greet well? It means to see, to accept this person for where they are, what their story is, to show that you want to get what's happening in their lives. And it's a nonverbal. You know, guys, we're terrible at this. Just tell me the words I'm supposed to say, all right? The words, without the eyes, without the expression, without the body language, without the whole being saying, I hurt with you, or I see you, I understand you. The words become nothing. So the first thing is to connect with the person. As a person, when our children come to us, dads, if you're like me, you skip all the way to the last part, exhort well. I'm going to tell you what you did wrong and what you need to do better next time. Let's skip all over all this other stuff because we might get emotions tied up in that and all kinds of horrible things we don't have to deal with. That's a joke, okay? And it's sticky and it's hard and it's frustrating. And we might have to point out things about ourselves that were equally as frustrating. But we look and we see and we connect. And then after we see and we connect, then we listen. We listen carefully. We want to identify and continue to connect with this person. Listening for the story and all that's going on, not just the actual events, but how does that make that person feel? What must they be feeling right now? You're going, really? I got to go through all this stuff? This is what it means to be human. This is what it means to connect. We have to not just hear their words, not just look at this situation, but what are they feeling? And then we act. Only then do we act. And the action is love. Love on display. Love in action. Do you remember our second sermon in the series when we went into 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter? What love is, what is it isn't, what it does and doesn't do. There are only two things that describe what love is, patient and kind. The rest of it is all about action. It's all about action. Love compels us, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and love restrains us. I was talking with a couple just recently, and this woman had gotten all kinds of counsel from friends about, you know, being an independent woman and doing everything on her own. And she says, I feel so free now. When my husband calls, I don't have to answer. And when he sends me texts, I can send them right to my junk box. And I don't have to connect with him at all if I don't want to. I feel so free. I'm like, okay. True, you are free. not to respond at all or acknowledge that he exists. Actually, you always have had that freedom. But love constrains you from treating him like he doesn't exist and compels you to do what is difficult, as hard as it may be right now, to pick up the phone and talk or to respond to an email or text. Love compels you to do that. So it isn't some kind of rule that says you have to do this or you have to do that. Love is the thing that drives you and restrains you. Love is all about action. And love reels us in from doing the kind of action that will do harm. And if we don't get this, then we're never going to do anything like Jesus does as he's sitting at the side of this well. He slowly and methodically works through cultural differences, her shame, the difficulties of a woman in first century Arabia. And what happens at the end? If you read through John chapter 4, it's miraculous. Not only does the woman get it, you're the Messiah, but then here's what happens. She runs to town to tell everybody, and so the woman left at her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who has told me everything I ever did," which he doesn't do, but she's just kind of raising up the crowds here. So then they went out to the town and they were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So his disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" They're idiots, aren't they? Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for the harvest." And what were they looking at when they lifted up their eyes? Just then, the woman is coming from Samaria with a town who comes out, and they believe, and they finally say, "We do not believe because you told us about this man. We believe because we've heard it from his own lips." Love not only transforms these awkward situations, it produces great fruit. It's what the kingdom is built upon. If all of us were set free to really love, to actually spend the time to connect with people, to see what's going on in them, to hear what they have to say, then to have love move us into action. And then that brings us to the fourth step, finally, to exhort well. Now, finally, we can give advice. When you give advice to your wife, do it with love. When you give advice to your husband, do it with love and respect and honor, because these are things that the Bible commands. Ephesians chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 1, and chapter 3. What does it look like? It looks like this. When you go to exhort, you know you've exhorted well, when at the end, there's joy and there's fruit. If the difference between loving someone in your exhortations and correcting someone in your exhortations is night and day. One is something that brings joy, the other one brings a sense of condemnation. How many times have I heard in my office couples saying there, and I hear one or the other one saying, "All they ever do is correct me." We're not here to be people who constantly correcting the other, correcting our kids, correcting our spouses. We're there to encourage one another to faith and good deeds. Ephesians 4:29, so that nothing comes out of our mouths except that which is helpful for building others up according to the needs of the moment, that it will benefit those who listen. Love does that. When we do not love, when we condemn, when we have to be right, you see, that's what gets in the middle of all this. We have to be right. We have to prove that we're not as bad as that person thinks that I am. When you have to be right all the time, or show that your kids that you know what's going on and they don't, soon they become hardened to your words. Rebellion sets in, and that's a natural part of being a teenager anyway. They're going to be fighting rebellion no matter what. Don't make it easier for them to rebel. Listen to them. See them for who they are. Show them your love and the actions that you have. And then when you exhort, exhort well. Give them the good advice, but in a way that you've already connected with them and heard them, that honors them as a person, shows that you're hearing them. Reflect on some of the things that they've said and say, you're right. I would have never seen that, or I didn't get that, but I get it now. And when we communicate those things in that way, people respond completely differently. They don't feel beat up or put down or devalued. They feel like you're investing in them, that you get them, that you love them. So what happens if everybody in this congregation connects like this to their spouses and to their kids and to their parents, and we see them and we hear them, and we show them love, we make joyful sacrifice for their highest good, and then we give good advice, and they rejoice in hearing our advice, it becomes coaching from a good coach, not the mean coach who cusses all the time, the good coach. When we coach like this, when we love like this, when we connect like this, it makes all the difference in the world. Two people, husband and wife, become one. Fathers and sons' hearts grow tight together. Children and parents learn to delight in each other throughout all their years. Families are restored and strengthened and built up. This church begins to glow with the love that's being shared and the difference that we have, that the world is longing for. And people will be beating on our doors to get in here to find out how they can have what we have. And you have it in here. The Holy Spirit of God takes up residence in our heart. The same Spirit that cries out with our spirit that we are children of the living God. And we follow the command that God has given us to love one another, that the world will know that we belong to Him. And this is how we know that we've moved from light from dark, that we love one another. That all of 1 John, great parallel reading, by the way, all of 1 John comes to fruition in the way that we interact one with another. It's a revolution. It would start a revolution here on Kent Island of love. They've called that historically a revival. Let it start here. Let it start with us. Let it start with the way that we love one another. Not pick splinters out of people's eyes when we have logs in our own. Not in us always having to be right and telling other people how they can be right. Let's learn how to love as Christ loved, that He gave Himself for us as a sacrifice, so that we could be called sons and daughters of the Most High God. Brothers and sisters, let us learn to love. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You and we praise You for Your word. We thank You for this parable of the splinter and the log. And Father, we know that we have been ridiculous with the amounts of times that we've tried to show other people how to do this, that, or the other thing when we can't even manage to get the sins out of our own lives. Father, we pray that You would teach us to be patient and loving and kind, that we would look at people and see them as Jesus saw their needs. That, Lord Jesus, You would instruct us not only in how to see, but how to hear stories and what's going on in people's lives and to connect with what they're feeling. Father, help us then to be moved into action and show the kind of love that is described throughout the Gospels, in Paul's letters, in 1 Corinthians 13. And then, Father, as we have opportunity, help us to give good words that bring life. Oh, Father, we cry out to You because we are so bad at this, and yet You've called us to be good at this, to be perfect at this, as You, our Father in heaven, is perfect. So help us, Father, for we're weak and we need You. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.